Good morning. We're studying the intertestamental period again, and we're finishing off the survey of the literature of the period. So last week we covered the group of books called the Pseudepigrapha, and then we had some review last week as well. So this week we're up to the next section. So the final two sections under literature, we are going to talk this morning about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then we'll do a quick survey of the Jewish rabbinical literature, since that's also important from this time period. So today we'll be talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Probably everyone here has heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but what actually are they? This was an important discovery of manuscripts in the caves northwest of the Dead Sea, thus the name Dead Sea Scrolls, near the community of Qumran. And the first discoveries were made in 1947. And there's some 300 caves in that area. Probably a lot of you have seen the picture. There's one famous picture from the Qumran community across the wadi. You can see a couple caves in the side of that main hill that comes across. That's actually several of the caves. But there's some 300 caves in this whole area. And 16 different caves have yielded documents. So they've found documents in 16 different caves. And if you look on the back of your handout, I've reproduced the Wall Street Journal ad for four of the scrolls that were for sale. It doesn't have a price, I noticed, but these four scrolls were sold to the state of Israel for $250,000, you know, back in the 40s. I mean, it would have been after 1948, but back in the 40s. It's interesting, though, that they just list them for sale in the newspaper. Certainly before the internet, I guess. And then the Dead Sea Scroll tour was here, it was like 3 years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, at the Museum of Science, I believe, as well. So that was, it was very interesting. They had a lot of artifacts. It wasn't just the scrolls. They had a lot of other artifacts to see. It's a lot of fragments, you know, that they've pieced together. There are several full scrolls, too. I don't know where most of them are, but in Jerusalem, there's the Shrine of the Book, it's called. It's a weird white-shaped building that is fashioned to look like the top of one of the clay jars that held the scrolls. So if you go to Jerusalem, it's like a museum, and you go in there and they've got, I remember in the middle, they've got this big cylinder, and you can just walk around it and see. I remember, I think when I was there, you know, 30 years ago, they had the scroll of Isaiah was open, you know, a large portion of it was open. So it's pretty impressive. And I think they keep a lot of the important ones there. Maybe those are the ones that were bought in this ad. I'm not sure. So that's the scroll. So along with the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, naturally comes the study of the community there, Qumran. It appears to have been a very disciplined religious community. There's a lot of speculation and debate and study about who those people were. And one of the common ideas is that they were related to the group called the Essenes. So it's possible that they were a branch of the Essenes. And it was occupied from the time of the Hasmonean rulers to the Roman destruction after the first Jewish revolt, which is a period of about 200 years. So the archaeological evidence shows that it was occupied for those 200 years. This community is very important, too, because it shows a lot of insight into what was happening in Judaism at the time, a lot of the rituals, a lot of the thinking and the debates that were happening. And then because of this possible connection to the Essenes and the Qumran view of what was happening in Jerusalem at the time, it sheds a lot of light on the Jewish sects. So it's very important for the study of that type of history. It was also occupied briefly later during the Second Jewish Revolt. That would have been around the year 135 AD. There's a cemetery. There's a large cemetery there nearby containing some 1,100 graves. At any given time, it's estimated that the community was about 200 people, mostly males, although there were women and some children there as well. It seems to be a community that was very strict in their discipline. They had a definite order of rank, including priests, Levites, elders, and laymen. And I don't think I have it in the notes here, but there were initiation periods of how to become a full member of the community, like a 2-year initiation. Actually, there were at least two stages of the initiation. So it was something that you had to join and get into. There's evidence of cisterns there, which could have been held, holding water, but it's speculated that those were used for ritual washing, so they had a religious meaning. And again, a strong legalistic emphasis along with the discipline. And of course, they were exclusive, thus, you need an initiation period to get into the full community. But they were also separatists. So one of the reasons it's speculated that they were there is they moved there to be apart from what was happening in the rest of the Jewish community at the time. In the writings there, we learn that they had a very negative view of what was happening with the priesthood in Jerusalem. And you remember, we went over what was happening in the priesthood in Jerusalem during this time earlier, and it was a lot of decay into secularism and political things like that. The other emphasis in some of the writings are eschatological themes. There seems to be a belief in this community that they were living in the last generation before the end of the age. And so there's a strong sense of dualism between light and darkness and an expectation of a Messiah coming. And we're going to talk more about the Messiah, about what the conceptions were of the Messiah. But in Qumran, at least, there's evidence that they were expecting a messianic son of David to come on the scene at some point. So the community appears to have stored their manuscripts in these jars, and some of the jars were sealed that were found, others were broken, but they seem to have stored their manuscripts in the surrounding caves for safekeeping. There is evidence, although I believe this is debated, but I think there's evidence of a scriptorium in Qumran. That would have been a place where there's benches and inkwells and things like that, where they would have been copying scrolls and manuscripts. And then some believe that the scrolls were deposited when Qumran was evacuated in 37 BC. And that's just based on archaeological evidence. I don't remember if that's when the earthquake that was. There was an earthquake there also at some point where the community was evacuated for a time. I don't remember if that was in 37 BC. But the traditional theory is that when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem and then came and were putting down the revolt around AD 70 or 68, the traditional theory is that it was at that time that they put all their manuscripts in these jars and hid them away in the caves for safekeeping. Now, some 40,000 fragments of documents have been found and collected from the region. Most of the mining, I think, went on from 1947 to 1956. 1956 was the Six-Day War, I believe. Is that 67? That was 67. There was a war in 56, too, I think, with Egypt. So it's interesting, if you read the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what happened between 1947 and 1948? Israel became a state and immediately launched into war. So it's almost like Raiders of the Lost Ark. The archaeologists are on both sides, and they're trying to work together, but they've got this military barrier between them, getting them from point A to point B. So there's some interesting intrigue about the Jewish war that happened there, or the Palestinian war. But the interesting thing is that these deposits seem to be remarkably undisturbed until 1947. So from, 68 AD to 1947. There's some evidence that there were some isolated discoveries earlier, one around AD 217 and one between 800 to 1000 AD. But just isolated, it doesn't appear to be like a major search or anything like that. But there's some writings where people refer to something that sounds like scrolls from that area. There are 11 complete scrolls, and fragments have been identified from some 500 different books, including 100 copies of books from the Old Testament. So there's a lot of Old Testament manuscripts mixed in with all of these scrolls. And then we can talk about the contents. Any questions or comments at this point? Yes, Pastor. That's a great point. The environmental conditions play a lot into the preservation of documents. Okay, so what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls? So I already mentioned the Old Testament. So parts of every Old Testament book except for Esther have been found there. About roughly 25% of the documents recovered are Old Testament manuscripts. It gives us the oldest complete copy of Isaiah. So the Isaiah scroll is one very famous one. I actually think there were nearly complete copies of Isaiah, but this is the oldest complete copy that we have of Isaiah. Multiple copies of several other books of the Old Testament. So why was Esther missing? Well, it's, of course, speculation. We don't know exactly why it was missing. It has been speculated that Esther's missing because the community there had a very negative view of the Persian rulers, and they did not celebrate Purim, which is the celebration of, you know, for Mordecai that the Jews celebrate. So it's speculated that they didn't have Esther for that reason, but nobody really knows. The apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books are here. The Book of Enoch, Jubilees, Tobit, the Wisdom of Sirach. A lot of those books that we kind of looked at briefly before were included here. And then the third category would be the documents that represented the views of that community. So there's several major works that are known, the Manual of Discipline, the War Scroll, and the Damascus Document. Dave, you had a copy of one of those back here at one point. I don't know if it's still back there on the book table, but it was very interesting, if it's still back there, to look through that. It's the printed copy of one of these documents. I can't remember which one. I think it might have been the Manual of Discipline. You can actually see what is there, and they leave little gaps where there were blanks, but then they fill it in and try to make it a complete thought. It was very interesting to see how the archaeology works and how they reconstruct the text when they find them and they're fragmented. But that's one category there, those books that were represented, the views of the community. And then commentaries on the Old Testament books are in here as well. One interesting thing is that there aren't any commentaries on non-canonical books. So that's an interesting thing to see, that they were interested in commenting on the canonical books, but not the ones that aren't in the Jewish canon. And then one interesting feature of the commentaries, particularly on the prophets, is that they were reinterpreting the prophecies, the predictions, to apply to their own day and not the day of the prophets. So I mentioned before that they saw themselves as being in the last generation before the end of the world. And it's interesting, and it sheds more light on that idea, that they interpreted the prophets to predict related to their own day and not that of the prophet. So a good example of that is Habakkuk. So Habakkuk, if you remember Habakkuk's prophecy regarding the coming of the Babylonians, you remember that? And they didn't interpret it that way. They interpreted it as applying to their own day. And similarly, Isaiah's prophecies regarding the Assyrians coming also applied to their day and not to Sennacherib's army, which is pretty clear in Scripture and in history that that's actually what happened. So what's the significance of these manuscripts? Well, I already mentioned this a little bit, but they provide the oldest Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. And so this kind of relates to what we were talking about last week. But prior to this discovery, the oldest Hebrew texts that we had were the Masoretic text, which was the 10th century A.D. And now we have a collection of Hebrew texts from the 2nd century B.C. So that's over 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. Older translations, of course, existed, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, but this one is a very important discovery for getting back to the original Hebrew text. And the interesting thing is that this discovery of these Hebrew texts corroborates the authenticity and the antiquity of the Old Testament canon. And it confirms the basic accuracy of the Masoretic text. So there's a lot of confirmation and agreement there, even going back, you know, 1,000 years earlier. The other significance of these documents, of course, is that it helps us understand the Jewish sectarian views and possibly of the Essenes during the intertestamental period, which I mentioned before. And then it sheds a lot of light on the New Testament context. So the scene where John the Baptist comes on the scene, the messianic expectations that were very present in the New Testament, it sheds a lot of light on that context because we can see the Jewish thinking at the time. And remember, Qumran is considered in the wilderness. So even though it's not exactly where John the Baptist would have been ministering, it's comparable in that sense. It's in the wilderness, and you can see a lot of those same views. I mean, people have actually speculated that John the Baptist was connected with this community somehow. I don't think that that's been proven at all, but there are articles that talk about things like that. So the viewpoint of that community helps us to understand the context when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the New Testament. And that's it for the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, Bill. Right. Yeah, the question is, John the Baptist was baptizing, and where does that come from? Oh, boy. There's another one. There's a lot of evidence of Jewish ritual baptisms So I don't think that John the Baptist was original in baptizing. If you read the debates about baptism in our own day, when you go back to the history, they'll inevitably have a chapter on Jewish ritual baptism. You know, and you think about sprinkling. There's a lot of sprinkling in the Old Testament. And there's evidence, I believe, that when a person converted to Judaism, like a proselyte, there's such a thing as proselyte baptism. But I don't think John the Baptist was original. I think that people weren't surprised, you know, like, well, what are you doing? You know, I think it was something that was already practiced. Any other questions or comments about the Dead Sea Scrolls or anything else about what we said so far? Okay. Well, now we run into the last section in literature here, and this is where I really get out of my element. So I know a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know much about Jewish rabbinical literature. So it's a very confusing topic for me, actually, and maybe some of you have questions and are confused about it as well if you haven't grown up in a Jewish tradition. But it's important to mention it here because a lot of the Jewish rabbinical literature developed during the intertestamental period. So what I'm giving you now is really just from secondary sources, just from references. I haven't done any reading in the original literature here at this point, like I did from some of the past things that we've covered. So it really starts out with the oral tradition. So the oral tradition, remember, is developing during this period. This would have consisted of exposition of Scripture, interpretation of the teachings of Scripture, and things like that. This was a tradition that was developing during this time. As well as commenting on Scripture, interpreting Scripture, it also included things that would be non-scriptural principles, such as maybe some of you have heard of the fencing of the law, the fencing of the Torah, developed during this period. The fencing idea is that we don't want to transgress the law, so we're going to build another fence a little bit further away from the law so we don't even get close to breaking the law. So an example of that would be setting earlier times for the start of the Sabbath so that you can be sure that you're in like that buffer period so you don't break the actual Sabbath observance start. Not handling tools at all on the Sabbath so that you could be sure that you weren't actually going to use the tool. So there's a lot of examples like that of being extra careful. Those traditions that are in large part carried down to this day in conservative isn't the right view, but in the observant Judaism, a lot of those things have carried down to our own day. I remember when I was in Israel, one time we traveled to Mount Sinai with busloads of people and stuff, and I can still remember this day even as a young kid that on Friday night we had to park the buses in such a way that they could string ropes between the buses and hang up like cloth to make a house that you could be inside and do things, but you can't do things outside of the house. So I even remember that as a young boy, that you have those kind of restrictions in trying to be careful not to break the Sabbath observance. So this idea of fencing the law developed during this period. Now, the Pharisees held that the oral tradition that we're talking about here had come down from Moses and was of equal authority to the written law. And we see most likely there's a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this point. And we learn this from the New Testament as well. The Sadducees only held to the written law. And this was one of the sources of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the oral tradition came down in two major forms. What's called Midrash and the Mishnah are the two major forms that it came down to us. But before we talk about those, I want to just talk about something called a targum first. We may have heard the term targum before. What's a targum? It's a paraphrase translation of portions of the Old Testament into Aramaic. Okay, so do you get that? It's a paraphrase of the Old Testament translated into Aramaic. Why would we be interested in translating the Old Testament into Aramaic? Because of the ignorance of Hebrew after the exile. So someone saw a need here. The people that came back from the exile and then subsequent generations didn't know Hebrew, so we need to translate the Old Testament. And in translating it, a targum is specifically a paraphrase. Sometimes amplified the Old Testament text and, you know, maybe went a little bit beyond what the Old Testament text was saying. So there's an interpretation here as well. So in the way that it worked in the synagogue, a verse would be read from the Old Testament text, and then the translation would be given. And these would develop them into a paraphrase that would be written down as a targum. Now, in later times, this is getting to the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., the reading of Hebrew was, in some cases, bypassed completely because nobody understood it, depending on where the synagogue was. But the reading of Hebrew would have been bypassed completely in many synagogues, and they would just use the targum. So what is the value of a targum to us today? Because these targums were both translations and paraphrases, again, this goes back to the interpretation. When you're translating, you're interpreting. And particularly here, we're paraphrasing even, so there's even more interpretation going on. Because of that, they shed a lot of light on the early Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, as well as Jewish customs and ideas of the time. Sometimes these targums can shed light on a rare Hebrew word that is difficult to translate because maybe we don't have another observance of it in the Old Testament. So sometimes they shed a lot of light into how the Jews interpreted a particular text or a particular term back then. So it sheds light on those Hebrew words that help us to translate it in our Old Testaments today. And then the other interesting thing is that some people have detected influence of targums on the New Testament writers. So there's a couple examples that I found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 12, and Ephesians, chapter 4. It's been observed that those texts, that the New Testament text, follows a targum that we know exists more closely than the Old Testament Hebrew text. And again, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's the inspired Word of God, but the writer may have been following a targum rather than the Old Testament Hebrew text. So then that would be similar to someone following the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Old Testament text that we talked about last week. So that's a targum. I thought, you know, you may hear that term, and so now you can just think paraphrase translation of the Hebrew text. And then we get into Midrash. Okay, so remember, the oral tradition came down in two major forms, Midrash and then the Mishnah. A Midrash, so what's a Midrash? It's a running commentary which included an exposition of Scripture and an interpretation. We know what commentaries are today. We use commentaries in our Bible studies today. Think of the Midrash as a running commentary on the Old Testament. And it comes from a Hebrew term that means interpretation. Another way you could think of it is exegesis. It's an exegesis of the Old Testament text. So what it does is it consists of exposition of the Old Testament that largely would have originated in the synagogue as a homily by a rabbi, which then over time, this is the tradition part of it. Now, over time, it becomes the official interpretation of that text of Scripture. So you can see sort of the organic way that these interpretations turn into traditions. So then when Jesus comes on the scene, we find him dealing quite often with the tradition of men. And this is one way that this tradition developed. It would have been passed down orally. Some have said that this began as early as the 4th century BC, so we're in the intertestamental period is when this would have begun, and then it was written down into the AD centuries, the 2nd to the 4th century AD, but it was really the oral tradition that we're talking about here. There's two pieces to a Midrash, the Halakha and the Haggadah. So the Halakha is the thing that has more authority. This is the law piece. So this would have been the prescriptive regulations about civil law, religious law, and this is the unwritten law of the oral tradition that we read about in the New Testament. It would have been authoritative regulations derived from an interpretation of the Torah and then applied to particular cases. You can see the case law aspect to it here as well, applying it to particular cases. So that's the law piece, Halakha. Then there's the Haggadah piece, which is more a descriptive recounting or narration of Jewish lore. So this would be a recounting of biblical stories, Israelite legends and folklore, discourses of the teachers, exhortations based on the prophets, not on the Torah. That would be in the law part. And so this has less authority than the law piece of a Midrash, the Halakha. Now, some scholars have said that the Midrash was eventually replaced by the Mishnah. And so that's what we'll talk about next. The Mishnah is part of the Talmud. So this is where it gets really confusing. So there's a thing that I'm sure many of you have heard the term Talmud as well. And that's instruction, teaching or learning. It comes from a Hebrew term meaning to teach. And this, again, developed over this period starting around 300 BC up into being completely written in final form in 600 AD. The content of the Talmud is the codified rabbinical law. So that's the oral law, again, with a commentary on the law. And so this is where the hedge thing comes in and gets written down. The purpose was to apply the Mosaic law and form a hedge around it to preserve it, to make sure it's not transgressed. Now, the Talmud is a collection of documents. So it's a literary collection of documents. And you may hear two different versions of that referred to, the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian Talmud, and that just has to do with where that particular document set originated. The Babylonian Talmud is the one that's more commonly used. So if you just hear about the Talmud, it's likely referring to the Babylonian version, which is some three times longer than the Palestinian version. So there's two parts of the Talmud. The main part that we're talking about here is the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is part of the Talmud. Mishnah means the second law. So it comes from a Hebrew term meaning to repeat. So it's a repetition of the law. And what it's intended to do is explain and supplement the law, the Mosaic law, in the context of the return from exile and in the context of Jews who no longer knew the law. So you can see why these documents developed. You can think about the rediscovery of the law that we find in the Old Testament that had been lost. Think about when Ezra and Nehemiah had returned from the exile and how Ezra read the law from the platform to all the people for a whole day. So you see that the common people didn't really know the law and didn't have the law accessible to them very often. They needed to be taught. And so you can see how these types of documents would be compiled over the centuries as the laws were interpreted and expounded upon by the rabbis. And eventually people started writing this stuff down. And so this is a supplement for the first law. And there's a definition here from H.W. Robinson. It says that the Mishnah is a systematic, or in parentheses, topical classification of the discussions and decisions of rabbis during the previous centuries as the right interpretation and expansion of the Torah. So another way you might say that in layman's terms is it's a primitive systematic theology. They're making a theology based on the law that is classifying in topical arrangement discussions and decisions of the rabbis during the previous centuries. Now the interesting thing is that the Mishnah is often parochial. That means that you'll find different versions of it that represent specific views of a particular Jewish sect. So there are some differences. It's written in the form of a dialogue representing the running debate passed down orally for generations. And then it would have been finally written down, and it's written down in Aramaic in the 2nd or 3rd century AD. So I have another quote here from Russell, the intertestamental scholar. After the Bible, the Mishnah is the groundwork of Jewish literature to our own day and the foundation of the Talmud. So the Mishnah is the fundamental groundwork of Jewish literature. That's the main component part of the Talmud. The other part of it is the Gemara, which is a rabbinic commentary of principles from the Mishnah that further applies it, attempts to resolve contradictions or give further explanation of obscure texts and things like that. And this also was written in Aramaic. So that's the two pieces of the Talmud. What value does this have to us as Christians living today? Well, it sheds light on the New Testament again and the apostolic age, since that is the time period under which it was compiled. When you have New Testament scholars debating certain things or how to interpret something that happened in Scripture, and in Bible commentaries, you'll sometimes see those scholars referring to the Talmud, or what does the Talmud say about this? That would represent the common view among the rabbis at that particular time. So sometimes it helps us to interpret the New Testament. And then this was foundational to modern Judaism, of course. Many Jews put as much emphasis on the Talmud, or maybe more emphasis on the Talmud than they do on the Old Testament text itself. And then, again, this would be similar to the problems that Jesus was addressing in the New Testament with the Pharisees, that they're putting as much or more weight on the oral tradition, the tradition of the fathers, relative to the weight that they're putting on the Old Testament text itself. You can see how that kind of thing develops. And we have those same problems today with books that we read, or, you know, we have that similar type of thing going on in the Roman Catholic authority structure, where the church has equal authority with the Bible. I mean, even practically, we have that same problem with ourselves. We read other books, but we don't read the Bible. We get our interpretation of something from another book rather than studying the Bible ourselves and trying to come up with the correct interpretation of it. So you can easily see how this type of thing could develop from a human standpoint. So I just wanted to give a brief, high-level, quick survey of the rabbinical literature, since it did develop during this period, and it is an important thing for us to at least be aware of as New Testament Christians. So any questions or comments? Yes, Jen. Okay. So just to repeat the question is, and this is applying it to our own day, how do we balance studying our Bibles and knowing our Bibles versus other books? And are we inundated with other books and spending too much time with those? And what's the value of these other books and writing them? Yeah, what's the proverb? There's some proverb about that. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And that's continuing to our own day. Right. So that's a good question. I mean, this is obviously a practical discussion for us today as Christians. I struggle with that myself, because you get the flyers, you get emails, and there's always some new book coming out. And I do find myself wondering, when are we going to stop writing these books? I find myself looking at books now and saying, why did the person write this book? You know, so it's a balancing act, obviously, right? There's some excellent books that are very helpful to your Christian walk that can be, you know, you hate to say life-changing or anything like that, but give you some new insight in some area of particular weakness in your own thinking or lifestyle or something like that. But you can definitely go off the deep end reading all the latest books that come out, and you have to ask yourself, am I using my time wisely? Am I neglecting the study of my Bible because I'm reading so many other books about the Bible or about other things? And specifically with commentaries, so, you know, of making up commentaries, there's no end also, I think. There's, you know, millions of commentaries. So usually, if you're going to study a book of the Bible, what I would do is ask somebody what the best helpful commentary is on that book that you could read alongside of your Bible. Pastor can recommend commentaries. Some others of us that read some commentaries can help. You know, there's a lot of junk out there too. Then there's a lot of stuff that's very useful, but it's scholarly. It's for pastor to use preparing his sermons. Not necessarily that helpful for us to be reading. But every pastor has at least one great commentary to recommend on any book of the Bible. And so I would definitely recommend that you ask for advice rather than picking something up on your own or going by what the advertisements say. We're out of time here, and I do have two things I want to say about that with respect to time and quality. The new books that come out, there's new insights definitely being gained in linguistic studies, in social studies, things like that. So there are definitely new books coming out that are worth reading. You have to be very discerning picking those. And so I wanted to remind everyone what C.S. Lewis says, I think, in his intro to Athanasius's book. He says, read the original sources. We are trying to read books about something else because we're afraid of reading the original source. The reason the original source is so important and classic is because the writer was a good writer. Usually better than the guys that are writing about him. So C.S. Lewis says, go read the original sources and don't be scared off by that. I've run into that in this study. I'm reading all kinds of secondary sources, but Josephus is as clear as any of them, and it's the horse's mouth. So why am I reading all these other guys? I should just read Josephus, right? Then the other thing is, for time, what I do personally is, okay, I've got time to start a new book. What's it going to be? I've gotten to the point, I'm over 50, I've gotten to the point where I ask myself, what is the list of books that I want to read before I die? And is this book on that list? And if it isn't, I shouldn't read it. I should read one of these other ones that is on the list. So make a list. You know, what are the books that you want to read, the important books that you want to read? And I deviate from that list all the time, but at least I have like a roadmap of where I want to go, ideally.